Well, it was Easter Sunday, 1538, after preaching in his pulpit in Geneva, Switzerland, that the city council banished John Calvin from his pulpit. And he left and he went to Strasbourg and did not return back to his pulpit in Geneva until 1541. And the first Sunday he was back in his pulpit, he picked up in the very next verse in the exposition that he had left off a little over 3 years earlier. Well, I've only been out of the pulpit for just over 3 weeks, but I feel like I'm following in his footsteps in some measure. And we're going to pick up right where we left off in Philippians chapter 4. We finished chapter 3, and now we're coming to Philippians chapter 4. And I invite you to open up your Bibles there and follow along as I read the inspired Word of God. Philippians chapter 4, and tonight we're going to find ourselves in verses 1 through 9. Apostle Paul writes, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, tells this church and us, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge you, Odi, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, this book of Philippians is a unique letter out of Paul's kind of library of works. And it's unique because Paul, in this letter, unlike some of his others, isn't calling people to be reconciled to God. He isn't calling people to embrace the gospel in the sense of that they've never heard it. Neither is he writing to defend the gospel. This isn't like Galatians or Colossians where there's heresy pressing on the church and they're quick and maybe in serious danger of forsaking the gospel. That's not why he writes this letter. Rather, he's writing the book of Philippians so that these Christians will live out the gospel. They know the gospel. They embrace it. They understand how to defend it. But he's telling them, you must live it out. Paul wants the Philippians in their culture, in their environment, under the persecution they're undergoing, to live out the gospel. And this is why. So that they may spread the gospel. I want you guys to live it out, Paul says, so that you may be the means of spreading the gospel. Now, this is crucial, living out the gospel, especially in an anti-Christian culture, certainly the one in which the Philippians found themselves in. And when you find yourself living out in the world, you find yourself rubbing shoulders with those who don't know Christ, you find yourself living in a culture that is anti-Christian, living out the gospel produces a grand opportunity to preach the gospel. Many of us live in a bubble, and we don't leave this Christian world, but if you would step out and live and rub shoulders with those who don't know Christ, you just live out your Christian life, it's like a flashlight in someone's eye right when they wake up. There's something different about you. Those of you who come from unbelieving homes and you have to go home to your family who don't know Christ, simply you saying, "I'm going to church and carrying my Bible," makes a statement. Well, that's what Paul wants these Philippians to do. He wants them to live out the gospel in their culture. Let me remind us again that the main point of this letter is found in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." There it is. Now, why does he want them to do that? He says, "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." See what Paul's saying here. Paul wants their lives to be consistent with the gospel they embrace so that they may come together, strive together in making this gospel known. That's why he is writing this letter. And that's why I chose to preach this letter to us, because one of the reasons I came to this church was to come to the table, present to us ideas, to help encourage us in this task of evangelism. Well, it's got to start here. To get programs together, start knocking on doors, going out without handling what it means to live out the gospel is futile. We've got to know what the gospel is, and we have to live it out very practically, and those opportunities come. And I want you to pay close attention tonight, because Paul's going to summarize it all for us. And I pray that it will have an impact on us and will lead us to the next steps in what we need to do to reach this city. Well, with this in mind, I want to give you a brief recap of how Paul has addressed this issue from chapters 1 to chapter 3. And when I say brief, I mean brief. Paul's given them, number one, a theological basis for living out the gospel. I'm not going to tell you what it was. Go back and listen to the CDs. He's giving himself as a living illustration of the gospel. He's in prison saying, "You were worried about me? Well, the way I've handled myself has actually been a furtherance of the gospel," he tells them. And in chapter 3, he's given them principles to remain steadfast in living out the gospel. But now we come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, and Paul boils it all down specifically, very, very practically, and he gets to the point. He tells them exactly what he wants them to do. And in these 9 verses, Paul gives them 8 specific commands for their local church. And he basically says, "Let me spell it out for you. I've given you a theological basis, I've given you principles, and I've given you myself as a living illustration. Now let me just spell it out for you a little more." This is similar to those of you who remember finals week in college, and you come to that day before the final to get your test review, and all you care about from that professor is, "What's on the test? Just boil it down for me so I can memorize what I need to know." Well, that's exactly what Paul does for us tonight. And so as we look in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, we're going to discover 8 practical ways to live out the gospel. And this is why. Here's the application point for us. So that we may effectively spread the gospel in Bowling Green. 8 practical ways to live out the gospel so that we may effectively spread the gospel. If we don't do these things, our evangelism is futile. So we pick up in verse 1 and find out what Paul first tells us that we must do. And that is, we must be standing firm in the Lord. Look in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord." Now, Paul begins here, chapter 4, reaffirming his love and friendship for the Philippians. If you can stretch back to our time in chapter 3, you can remember that Paul was pretty intense. He was calling them to step it up, to stop messing around. He was like a team captain on the track team. And he says, "Guys, we got to run this race. Get up. Stop eating your lunch. We got to go." And he was pressing them on, telling them they must cross the finish line. But here, after being so stern and demanding, Paul expresses his deep affection for them. Really is a testimony to their friendship in Christ, that they are on a certain level that he can say, "Guys, you need to step it up." And they didn't question that he loved them. Needs to be that way with us. He tells them twice in verse 1. He calls them my beloved. And he tells them, "I long to see you. I want to be with you. I love you guys." They're his friends. And he misses them. He longs to be part of the church. But not only that, but he equates them to be his joy and crown. And what he means by this is that he says, "I find my joy in you guys, in Christ." as the heavenly people of God. And he says, and you're going to be my crown. You're going to be my reward on the judgment seat. When Christ returns, I am confident that I haven't labored in vain in you guys. That my reward's not going to be burned up. You guys aren't wood, hay, and straw. You're gold, silver, and precious stones. I'm confident that you're going to be my crown. And this is a statement of assurance. This is loving and caring towards them. I am confident in you guys. And I'm confident not because of you, but I'm confident because of the God who began the good work in you. As he began in chapter 1. And he's going to complete it. And I see it in you. And so with these kind words of endearment, Paul says, in this way stand firm in the Lord. This is a call to perseverance, to remain steadfast, to not give up. And this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, serves as a transition from what he's just said in chapter 3 and presses him on into the rest of chapter 4. But specifically, the means by which he calls them to stand firm here is what he's just said. He's just kind of summing it up. I'm telling you, I love you, press on, but you guys got to stand firm. Let me summarize for you what he said in chapter 3. This is what he means when he says, stand firm in the Lord. Four things. First, you guys got to stand firm by watching out for false teachers. Number two, stand firm by not trusting in your own righteousness. Number three, stand firm by trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And number four, stand firm by keeping your eyes fixed on heaven. You want to know what it looks like to stand firm in the Lord, to run the marathon well, you get those four things in order. He says that, stand firm, my beloved, stand firm. So that's the first practical way to live out the gospel. Stand firm in the Lord. Now the second way to practically live out the gospel is that we must be promoting unity. We need to be unity promoters. And Paul now gets very practical. And if we were in this church, I think very uncomfortable, maybe even. As he goes on and addresses a specific issue threatening the spread of the gospel in this church. Look in verse 2. He says, I urge you, Odai, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, how would you like that on a Sunday morning? Steve and Christy, I need you guys to get it together. Ruth and Craig, what's going on? And everybody knows your problem now. See, the truth is, everybody knew their problem before they knew it. But he tells them, he calls these two women out, and we have no idea who they are outside of these verses or this verse, but these ladies are at odds with one another. And Paul urges, he pleads with them, he implores with them to come together in the Lord. And the reason he calls these women out before the whole church is because he recognizes that this isn't just a personal matter. This doesn't just affect you two. This affects the whole church. And so in verse 3, he brings the whole church in, or he brings another member, and he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul says, after he's called out Steve and Christy, he says, Craig, I need you to help these guys out. I need you to help them. But he says to this man, and we don't know who he is. He might be true companion, or that Greek word might actually be the guy's name, but we can't pronounce it, so why even try? But he tells them, he says, I want you to help these women. And that's his second command here. Help these women. Help them with what, Paul? To be in unity. To be in harmony in the Lord. He says, true companion, I need you to be a promoter of unity amongst these two women. I've assigned that task to you. Good luck. Coming back to this conflict, we don't know exactly what the problem is. We don't know what's occurred, but it's likely that these two women had allowed some problem to sidetrack them from the task of evangelism, to sidetrack them from striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this is why he reminds this companion, he says, you remember these two women were struggling alongside me, as was Clement, another member in the church, and all the other brothers and sisters. They were right alongside of me, struggling, laboring for the gospel. And the implication is here, they can't do that anymore because they're preoccupied with their little busyness, with their problems. And probably what we can say here is that they allowed their eyes to drift off of heaven And now in some sense, they are dwelling on things of this earth. And that's the fourth thing he told them to stand firm in. Have your eyes fixed on heaven. You do that, these little petty differences go away. They go away. Now this is really a broad application here. Now, we don't know what's going on, but he calls them out and says, you guys really are not heavenly focused. You're earthly minded. But isn't this always the case when we're not in harmony together? We've lost sight of the prize, the finish line. We forget we're running a race. And so we sit on the sideline and bicker. He says, you guys aren't effective anymore. And it goes that we want our own way, so we fight. We want the recognition. You know, I did that, and you're getting all the glory. Now I'm mad at you. I have a grudge against you. Or, you know, hanging out with you just is an inconvenience. And we don't strive for what's ahead, but dwell on what is behind. And Paul says when that happens, you've neutralized your effectiveness for the gospel. Just zilch. You're done. This is just like a sports team. If they aren't on the same page, aren't willing to let others take the spotlight, if they hold grudges and withhold the ball from other people and say, I'm going to do it all myself, you won't win the game. You'll lose. And so it is here in the church. We have a task. We have a baton to take to the next runner. We will lose if we tear each other apart. Well, let's move on to the third practical way to live out the gospel. I can't dwell on these too much. This is all that Paul's written. We've got to press on. Third practical way to live out the gospel is that we must be rejoicing always. We must always be rejoicing. And throughout this entire letter, Paul has been calling the Philippians, and by extension us, to have a Christ-centered joy, to be rejoicing always in every circumstance that we find ourselves. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says, I'm convinced that I'm not going to die at the trial. They're not going to give me a death sentence. And this is his reason why. He says, I'm convinced that I am to remain for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul wants these Philippians to grow in joy. He wants them to find real joy and happiness in Christ. And so he puts it in two imperatives here in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Now, Paul doesn't leave much wiggle room here, does he? He says, you need to rejoice at all times. No ifs, ands, or buts. Any circumstance, any problem you face, you are to have an attitude of rejoicing. And this idea is really fleshed out more when you understand that the Philippians, they're in an anti-Christian culture. They're suffering persecution. Their life's not grand. In fact, the whole Roman province of Macedonia is anti-Christian. They worship Caesar and all the other gods. But you got to at least admit Caesar's Lord. Now we got these Christians come along and say there is no Lord but Jesus Christ. Doesn't make for a happy life. The whole culture is against them. You walk into someone's home and they have their idol on the front porch and you're to pay homage to it. That's just kind of the etiquette of the day. So you come over to your neighbor's house and you walk right by their idol and don't give it any attention. And they say, what are you doing? We're not feeding you. Get out of here. So you lose your friends. And Paul's telling them that whatever circumstances you find yourself, rejoice. And in case you didn't hear me, again I say, rejoice. Yes, I know you're being persecuted. Yes, I know some of your brethren have been stoned. Yes, I know some of them are in prison. But you are to rejoice, Paul says. I know what some of you are thinking. How does that work? How am I supposed to rejoice in that kind of environment? How am I supposed to be rejoicing, Chase, in the means and the circumstances that I find myself in? It's easy for you to say that. You don't know what I'm going through. How am I supposed to rejoice in suffering? How am I supposed to rejoice in loneliness? How am I supposed to rejoice in sickness? How am I supposed to rejoice in sorrow? Well, the answer goes back to chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. And the reason we can rejoice in any circumstances is because we know in the end as we're running this race, that across that finish line there is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform us. Read verses 20 and 21. He's going to transform our humble, lowly, broken, sorrowful, hurt, lonely, sick body and conform it to His body of glory. We got better things coming, brothers. We got a lot better things coming. And so as we're taking our blows now and suffering now, we run with a purpose because we know the end is in sight. And really, when you take these blows, you're to rejoice and be thankful to the Lord because it pries your little fingers off this world. It keeps you from unpacking your bags and opening up your tent and getting too comfortable. Well, that's the third practical way to live out the gospel. The fourth practical way to live out the gospel is that we must be gentle to everyone. We must be gentle to everyone. So Paul here is moving very quickly, and we got to move very quickly. Verse 5, he says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." As you go through life, Paul says, let your gentleness be known. Let everyone see that you are gentle. So no matter how people treat you, no matter how bad your waiter is at dinner, no matter how annoying your neighbor is, we had our neighbors behind us playing the Hot Rods game at full volume. You could hear it in the house. Okay, your neighbor's like that. Hope he doesn't listen to this MP3. No matter how annoying your neighbors might be, no matter how unfair your work situation may be, no matter how much people might hate you because you're one of those Christians, or no matter how bad or slow that driver in front of you is going, you are to let your gentleness be made known. You're to be gentle. Now why? Why do I need to be gentle to these people? They wronged me, or they got the order wrong. I got to tell them. I got to call the manager and make sure he gets a good person in here. He's going to lose business for him. I'm doing him a favor. The reason you need to be gentle and have a gentle spirit is that you may be the means by which this person comes in contact with the gospel. A.T. Robertson translates this word, sweet reasonableness. Let your sweet reasonableness be made known to all people, Paul says. Now, I want you to see the accent here, though. It's not on those in the church, although that's assumed. Talked about Euodia and Syntyche. Be gentle, ladies. But this is on those outside the church. Let everyone see your gentleness. As you're thrown into prison, let them see your gentleness. As they kick you out of their home, let them see your gentleness. He's talking about unbelievers, pagans, unrepentant sinners. Grace Church, would the world, by looking at how you treat them, see the gentleness of Christ? That's the question we got to ask. Would they see Christ? Or do we avoid them like they have a plague? And we avoid them with our heads up, self-righteous, like, oh, can't be around those type of people. We must be gentle to them, loving and kind. Endure them with sweet reasonableness. Let's move on to the fifth practical principle for living out the gospel. And that is, we must be anxious for nothing. We must be anxious for nothing. Paul tells the Philippians not to worry, and the basis is because of what he says at the end of verse 5. He says, the Lord is near, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Now, when Paul speaks of the nearness of the Lord, it's a little unclear as to what he's talking about. Paul could be emphasizing the nearness of Christ's return, and that certainly would fit in the context. Hey, we're waiting for him to come back. Cross that finish line. Take us home. But Paul could also be referring to to God's presence, and that He's always near to us. He might be formulating or pressing upon us the doctrine of omnipresence. But there may be a sense in which Paul has purposely made this statement ambiguous because he wants both concepts to come to mind. And so with that mindset and taking that position, Paul's telling them not to worry because Your hardships, your struggling income, your lack of friends or your lack of stability, it could all end soon. Today might be the last day you have to go through with that, because Christ might return. He might transform our lowly bodies and conform them into the body of glory. But even if he doesn't, he's near. He's here. He's here in his full being with you. In fact, you have the Holy Spirit, who's your down payment of your inheritance to come. You're not left out on a limb. You aren't alone. He is with you. So Paul says, don't fear, because the Lord is near. Paul's words here echo exactly the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, do not be anxious, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You know, when we're anxious, it's as if, hey, God doesn't have a clue. And so we fret, we bite our nails, and we worry as if God is out to lunch and he's too busy. Christian, do not be anxious about anything, because the Lord is in control and he is perfectly aware of your situation, and he will not give you more than you can handle. Now, putting the evangelistic spin here, living lives without worry in tough times, suffering times, is an incredible instrument for the gospel. Going through economic struggles, well, guess what? So is your neighbor. So are those people around you. Downsizing at the office, so are they. The guy next to you in the other cubicle is going down too. In a sick bed, the doctors come in and they see people fretting all the time, but yet you're different. Why? How can you not worry in this time of hardship? It's because I have better things coming. This is as bad as it's ever going to get for me. Let me tell you about Jesus so you can have hope. Paul here has given us the negative command not to worry, but he also gives us in the rest of verse 6 the positive command. And this leads us to the sixth practical way to live out the gospel, and that is, don't be anxious, but be dependent on the Lord. The rest of verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's got two polar opposites. In nothing be anxious, in everything lifted up in prayer. Very all-inclusive, comprehensive. There is nothing you can be anxious about. And these are commands, not like if you feel like it. Nothing is to cause you worry, but everything is to cause you to pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. So what does he mean by this? And the emphasis here is on the believer's needs, praying, lifting up our petitions, pleading to the Lord. And the command here is, let your request be made known to him. But not only that, it is to be accompanied by an attitude of thanksgiving. So basically, instead of fretting over various circumstances, oh no, I don't know what I'm going to do, you place your trust in the wisdom and sovereignty and care and plan of the Lord. You have a trust in him that you can thank him for being who he is. Thank you, Lord, that you are near. Thank you that you are coming someday. Thank you that this isn't the only thing I have to hope for. This isn't an anxious prayer. Oh, Lord, what's going to happen if you don't come through? I don't know what I'm going to do. And you just lock yourself in your bedroom and you close the blinds and you just sleep it off. And just pray, Lord, just send me a paycheck. It's not going to work that way. But it is a dependent prayer, praising God because he is good and thanking him that through this trial, you know he's near. Through this trial, he's alleviating you from loving other things more than him. He's letting you sing, I'd rather have Jesus, and mean it. That's what he's doing for you, and you can thank him. So you let your requests made known to the Lord, and he aligns your wills with his. And he comforts us with the promise of glory ahead. This is all about having a heavenly mindset, recognizing you are part of the heavenly community. This isn't about your best life now. It's about your best life then, coming up ahead. Look up and look to Christ. Paul's given us now six practical ways to live out the gospel, and we come to the seventh. The seventh, and that is we must be meditating on what is good. We must be meditating on what is good. As Paul ends here, verses 8 and 9, he goes after our mind and our actions. This is summing it all up. And he starts in verse 8 to focus on their thought life. And he says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise," here's the command, "dwell on them." Dwell on these things. Set your mind on these things. So he's given us now a thought life so that we can basically do all the other six commands. Because those are going to be a battle. Here's sin involved. How are you going to fight this battle? Well, get your mind straight. Make sure you're thinking upon the right things. And he gives us eight guidelines for what we should meditate on. True, whatever is true. And what this refers to is things that are morally upright, things that are dependable, things that are real rather than apparent. This means that you believe the best in your brother and sister in Christ. You don't believe the gossip or that, you know what, I bet I know what she's thinking, or I bet I know what he was thinking. And you begin to dwell on the things that you don't even know. It also can refer to those things that are morally wrong. Dwell on what is true, what is right. He moves on, whatever is honorable. Those are things that are noble and lofty. It's the opposite of vulgar and coarse. Think on those things that are held in high respect and worthy of honor. Whatever is right, or some of your translations might read just. And these things are things that are aligned with the righteousness and justice of God. Do you think on those things? Whatever is pure. And this has to do with things that are holy, set apart. And this specifically refers to sexual matters, purity. Are you keeping yourself pure in your thought life? Whatever is lovely. And this refers to God's common grace and glory displayed in the creation and is a reflection of the image of God in each and every one of us. And this could be simply like dwelling on a beautiful sunset. Or you get a wonderful meal at dinner and you just enjoy it to the glory of God. Or you listen to a beautiful piece of music and you see the fingertips of God on display and His creativity. You dwell on those things. It's how you can appreciate the things of this world and set them apart. The things that are good and lovely and right. They're not just earthly things, but you can now give glory to God in everything. Whatever you eat or drink, Paul will say elsewhere. Whatever is of good repute. This is similar to those things that are lovely. This refers to things that are just inherently appealing. Everyone just knows that that's good. That's just great stuff. And then finally he says, if any excellence or if worthy of praise. And the idea here is that it is. He's confident. You could translate that, since these things are excellent, since these things are worthy of praise. He's summing up everything he's just said. All this list that I'm giving you, these things are excellent. These things are worthy of praise. And because they are, dwell on them, he says. Dwell on them. And the things excellent means moral excellence. Praiseworthy means you can rejoice in this. It's good. So set your minds on these things, Paul says, and dwell on them. Christian, this is going to be a battle. This is going to be a battle. Running this race, forgetting the things that lie behind, not getting distracted, but keeping your focus. How do you do it? You meditate on these things. And you have to actively engage your mind. You're going to have to preach to yourself. And when you find yourself thinking sinful thoughts, you stop and dwell on these things. You find yourself getting at odds with another person in the church, or you find yourself not wanting to be very sweetly reasonable. Or you find yourself not rejoicing in all things. You find yourself not being a promoter of unity, but disunity. What do? You stop dwelling on that sin and you start dwelling on these type of things. That's what he's telling them. And this also applies to things you watch on TV. The things you read, the people you hang out with, the activities you are involved in, are they promoting meditation on things that are excellent and worthy of praise? And this is why this matters. Because how you think determines how you act. How you really think and what you dwell on will determine your actions in life. And that's why you got to get your thought life together. That's why you have to have your mind renewed so you're no longer conformed to this present world. It's a mind issue. And then you get that right and it's an action that will come following. And that's exactly what Paul gets to next in our eighth practical way to live out the gospel. Be practicing what you've learned. Be practicing what you learned. Verse 9. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. This verse has two parts here. The things that you've learned and received, and then two, heard and seen. The things that are learned and received are doctrine and teaching. All the preaching you've heard from me, Paul says, practice these things. Put them into action. And then he goes, the things you've heard and seen, he's talking about his example and the good example that they've had before them. The things that you've heard about me, things you haven't seen, practice them. And the things that you have seen as I live before you, do those things. So Paul's talking about his doctrine and his life. And he says to the Philippians, you are to put into practice the things that you have been taught. And this goes well for us. This goes for us as well. If we're going to live out the gospel, we must put into practice the things that we have learned. The doctrine you're taught here in the church, you must live it out. It's not just so you become puffed up or so you can just zone out. It has purpose. And the examples that are put in front of you, the godly men and women that we uphold to you, follow their example. Here's the deal, guys. We can't merely be sermon appreciators. We must be sermon applicators. So oftentimes, you know, you'll come from, hey, Chase, great sermon. I really appreciated it. But we'll walk out that door and forget. Check out. The Apostle James puts it this way, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Christ Church, we fool ourselves into thinking that we're growing in our walk with Christ. And specifically here, as Paul's talking about, being effective for the gospel. If we just hear and watch, but do not apply. We've got to put it into practice. Now, I doubt anyone here has an aversion to any of these practical ways to live out the gospel. I doubt any of you here said, not for me. I bet I could get a hearty amen down the list from at least 95% of you guys. We go through it. Be standing firm in the Lord. Amen. Be promoting unity. Be rejoicing always. Be gentle to everyone. Be anxious for nothing. Be dependent on the Lord. Be meditating on what is good and be practicing what you learned. Who would be upset with that? But here's the deal. Most of you will walk out of this room and just check out. It'll be done. And we won't put it into practice. It's true for my own heart. Study, how many hours a week can we put this in? Chase, you got to get it in order. Church, you got to get it in order. You got to do it. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the battle is. It's the battle we all face, and it's whether we will do these things or not. It's my prayer that these eight practical ways to live out the gospel will characterize this church. And I don't expect one sermon to transform us all. I'm not that great of a preacher. But I do pray that the word and the example that is always put before you will wash your hearts and minds, and that we'll be sanctified and we'll grow up in Christ and we'll press on, and the Lord would see that we would be His instruments of grace in this city. That's my prayer. Let's press on, brothers. Let's press on, sisters. Let me pray. Dear Lord, may we be not only sermon appreciators, but sermon applicators. May we do it. But Lord, we're confident that it's not just us who wills and works, but it's you willing and working in us. And we have confidence. And Lord, we know you're near. We know you're present. We know that you indwell us. You enable us. We pray that we would cling tight to your word and godly examples put before us, and that we would do the hard work. And that we would be worthy citizens of the gospel. That this world that we find ourselves in would be able to see the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, not merely through our living out the gospel, but also accompanied with our speaking the gospel and calling people to faith in you. We trust that you've been pleased with our worship tonight. We pray that we will walk out of these doors encouraging one another, promoting unity amongst each other, being gentle to one another, but standing firm, striving together in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Chase Sears of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Sears' messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call us at 270-781-2595.